Well, good morning. Let's try that one more time. Good morning. It is great to see you all here today. What a joy and a gift for us to be able to gather here together once again as we are able to worship our Lord. My name is Eric, and I am the Director of Young Adult Ministries here at Glenwood, and we're so excited to have you back here with us as we unite together in challenging, equipping, and encouraging one another to become more like Jesus. I've got a couple of things to talk to you about today as we get started. First thing, I want to give a hello and a shout out to our online community. If you're joining us right now, if you're still in bed, then hope you're comfortable. Got a couple of different things about communion that we're going to be taking today. So at the end of our service, Ben is going to lead us in a time of communion. Just remember, there is a kind of a two-step process to this. The first part is this little plastic film that's on top that's clear. You're going to peel that away to get to the little wafer. And then the juice part is the little bit more of the thicker tab, and you'll pull that away to get to the juice. When we're worshiping, just remember to leave your mask on. And then at the end of our service, you can take the cups out and you can throw them away in the trash. There's also an offering bin out there that you can place your gift in. And we're just so overjoyed that you all are here. It's such a cool thing to be together today. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to go ahead and get started with our service. So if you bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for gathering with us here today. And even though we are somewhat distant from each other, we are not distant from you. Lord, remind us of your grace and your mercy and your peace today as we sing about your gospel, we sing about the work that you've done in our lives and where you're present with us. Help us to see you, Lord, at the moments that we forget to see you or we're troubled by what we see on the news or what we see in the world around us, Father. We know that you're at work in the world, and Jesus, we know that you are alive. Lord, I just ask that you speak through Ben Cunningham this morning, that you give him the words that you intend to give him for us today. We ask that we receive your word with gratitude and that we would go forth from this place to be ambassadors and to be witnesses and citizens of the kingdom that you have brought and are bringing to the world. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we project the hope that we have as those saved by the wonderful salvation of our wonderful Savior, Jesus?
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust on Jesus' name. I, Christ the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Darkness veils his lovely face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thank you. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
We do believe that He is our hope and that He is solid. The future is sure as we look to the One who has won salvation in Himself. We can sing out with hearts that truly believe because of the Spirit He has given us, hearts that truly believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have given us something to believe in, a great hope to look forward to in Christ our Savior. We pray that You would change our hearts this morning and open our eyes so that we would truly trust in You, truly trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's sing this morning what we believe. We believe in Jesus.
The Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Raise your hands and praise the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Glenwood family. It's good to see you. I'm stretching my face out here from having that mask on. It's so good to be here. We're so thankful for what God is doing in this church and around the world. Welcome to those of you who are online. We're glad you're with us. We are especially thankful for just the kind reception that my wife and four kids and I have received through this church. You have found a way to be hospitable, even in the midst of these circumstances, so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the church that sent us here, that was gracious in that as well. We look forward to getting to know you and all that's going on. We did get our first 4th of July experience in Washington. We are native Californians, and it was different. I'll just say that. What happened in my neighborhood would not have flown in California, so that was fun. It is a privilege to open the Word of God together with you and to take communion together. We have a lot of things to be grateful for. And even though we don't know a lot of you personally by name yet, we do have a lot in common in Christ. And so that's the hope that we have. I want to start by praying and asking God for his help this morning. So let's do that as we start. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You are worthy of our praise. You have done unspeakably good and gracious things. Foremost in our minds is the fact that we can confess what we just sang and mean it. That your Holy Spirit has given us understanding to know what the death of Jesus means and what his resurrection and the implications are. God, we are a hungry people. We're hungry to hear from you. We're hungry for your will. We are not interested in man's opinion. We are interested foremost in your glory, in your kingdom, and your purposes. And so unite us around that this morning as we gather. Unite us around the glory of Jesus. Do what you do best and reveal your word to your people and your grace. We trust you, we love you, and we expect your help in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to start by telling you a brief story. In May of 2001, my girlfriend, Bree, at the time, who is now my wife, we were planning a day together. We were living in L.A. at the time. We were going to school, and we were talking about it, and she suggested going to the Santa Monica Pier, which is a great place for people watching and for all kinds of things. And she even suggested something specific to do there, which was to pay to ride on this big Ferris wheel that overlooks the ocean. It's this beautiful thing. And as a young, you know, couple who were in college, we normally watched people pay to do things like that. And we didn't typically do that. But when she suggested that idea, I was just thrilled. I couldn't wait to do it. I was giddy, and I'm not accused of being giddy very often. And that was for a very specific reason. I was thinking about proposing to Bree, and I had been planning and plotting the perfect time and had whittled down all the options, and I had chosen to do it at the Santa Monica Pier at the top of the Ferris wheel ride. And so it was her own suggestion. She walked right into this plan that was way bigger than what she had thought. And sure enough, I didn't have to pressure her or figure out a way to get her there. And not only that, but she arranged the centerpiece of the plan. I mean, it just couldn't have gone any better. And that plan worked out well, but life doesn't normally work like that, right? I mean, it's not that slick. There's, even now in this time of COVID, there's frustrating delays and there's cancellations and there's inability to know, you know, what's coming. And maybe that might be you this morning where that's sapping you of hope. It's kind of sapping your energy. It's got you down. A lot of people feel aimless in this time as days blend into weeks, which blend into months, and it can feel like our purpose is pending as a people. Well, in our text this morning, we find two travelers who are clueless to the bigger plan that's going on around them too. And they're returning home from what was Passover. They're discussing the events of Jesus' death and this breaking news that there was no body in the tomb. They're trying to work that out. And they're confused. They don't get it yet. They're disillusioned. They're disheartened. They don't know what's going on. And even though they're living in the most pivotal moment of human history, not only do they not know what's going on, but they're bummed about it. And then Jesus enters the scene. And he starts interacting with these two who are struggling to find hope. And lo and behold, they find it. Jesus introduces them to this permanent hope that's given to them through the resurrection. And that's our point for this morning. It's this: the resurrection of Jesus restores our hope in God's redemption. The resurrection of Jesus restores our hope in God's redemption. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. It's the Road to Emmaus passage. And here's a quick roadmap of where we're going. First, we're going to meet these two disciples and kind of see why it is that they're struggling with hope. Then we're going to see two ways that Jesus actually restores their hope. He does it by clarifying the scriptures, number one, and two, by verifying his resurrection. And as he builds back up their hope, they're going to react to that, and we're going to see their reaction, and we're going to be able to celebrate communion together as we conclude our service. So first, let's look at our context. In verses 1 through 12 of Luke 24, before we get to our passage, is kind of the first account of the breaking news of the resurrection. The ladies return to the tomb, you'll notice in that section, and they're prepared to continue the burial process, but the door's open. A stone is rolled away, and these angels appear and tell them that Jesus isn't there, and that he actually rose, and then that was actually the plan. And remember that? He's talking to the ladies. And these ladies ran back to the disciples. They were floored at what was happening and told the disciples everything, and they did what you and I would have done, which was totally dismiss this wild claim that someone rose from the dead. Peter went and checked it out himself, and sure enough, there was no body in the tomb, but there wasn't really a good explanation as to why yet. And that's the perplexing context that we find ourselves in as we pick it up in chapter 24, verse 13. I'll read through verse 19. It says this: "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?'" Now let's stop there. We don't know much about these two disciples. We know one's name, it's Cleopas. The other, we're not sure. It could be his wife. It could be just another disciple. We know it's not one of the apostles, because when they go back to Jerusalem, the apostles are gathered there having their own discussion. We do know in verse 15, it sounds like a kind of a neutral statement, saying they're discussing these things with one another, but the Greek term that's used 9 times in the New Testament is referring to disputing or arguing, or is kind of a heated discussion. This wasn't just mild chit-chat. They were heated, a heated interchange about what had happened. They just couldn't fit it together, and they probably had different ideas. And now the confusion of these two, you could multiply over and over again by all the followers of Jesus who were just as perplexed at what was going on. You could even say, even in our modern day, there are still people who look at these events, and it's like those 3D posters that you stare at, and you stare at, and you can't see the image, and then all of a sudden it pops out. But people just can't see it. We know that these events really rocked Jerusalem because they're dumbfounded that Jesus hasn't heard about what's going on in Jerusalem. You mean you don't know? And their hopes have been totally ruptured by what's gone on. And this stranger just kind of joins them on the road. It wouldn't have been that uncommon. There's a lot of people traveling through. There were safety in numbers. They were just coming from the Passover. And it says that they're kept from noticing him. They're unaware of who he is. They're prevented from identifying him, and much in the same way that they're prevented from understanding Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection. Earlier in Luke chapter 9 or Luke chapter 18, it says it was concealed from them. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why would he be incognito in this scene? Well, he remains concealed, I think, to surface the heart of their discouragement, which was being felt by many, many others and by many of Luke's audience as well. See, he has an agenda to restore their hope, and he wants to hear them talk about it and say it. And so Jesus plays dumb and says, "What things?" Right? When Jesus asks questions, we know that he's up to something, right? What things? And these people are just amazed at that. They're thinking, how far under a rock do you have to live to not know what's happening in Jerusalem? And of course, as the reader, we know the irony of that is that these guys don't even know what happened, and the stranger that they're accusing of not knowing anything actually is the only one who knows what's going on. But we're the reader, and we can't say that. So let's hear from them. Why is it that they're actually struggling to hope? Well, the heart of their discouragement is that they can't fit the puzzle pieces together, and there's 3 main pieces. 1, who Jesus is. 2, why Jesus died or how he died. And 3, what happened to his body? And we pick it up in verse 19, after Jesus says, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the 3rd day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." So these disciples repeat what a lot of people recognized about Jesus. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Right? He followed in the train of Moses. He did incredible things through miracles, and when he taught, people just sensed there is a difference with this guy and the rest of the Jewish teachers. So that was consistent with Luke, but the piece that really, you know, you couldn't cram in any different direction was this idea that Messiah would suffer. They talk about his death like it was just, the only thing going on was the Jewish leaders convincing the Roman authorities to kill him. There's no sense that God is at work in the backdrop in what they're describing. And so they're acting like this was a senseless tragedy. The idea of a suffering Messiah is at the center of their confusion. And of course, they don't know what to do with the news about his body being gone. I mean, they're really reeling here. Now, for these Jewish disciples, they came in with preconceived ideas about what a Messiah was going to be or what a Savior is going to be, much like us. They look to the Old Testament, which speaks of God's righteous judgment and him coming in to conquer and being under the oppression of the Romans. That was a very attractive thing. And Luke's gospel talks about this. It's not that that's not true. It is. Even Jesus' birth accounts, if you remember, Mary talks about the proud being humbled. Zechariah talks about how God is going to come in and raise up a horn of salvation and conquer his enemies in fulfillment of the covenant to the forefathers. Jesus in Luke 4 quotes Isaiah 61 and says it's fulfilled in him. He says, quote, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I mean, Jesus announced the arrival of a kingdom when he came. And he used parables about masters and landowners coming back and kicking out these entitled servants. I mean, judgment and righteousness and that aspect of Messiah is all throughout the Gospel of Luke. So it'd be unfair to say that they totally misread this. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they only believed some of what the prophets said about Messiah. They didn't believe all that the prophets said. They didn't believe or didn't connect the dots that Isaiah 53 and Psalm 118 and these passages that talk about a cornerstone and a suffering servant and that the atonement was a necessity and would precede the coming kingdom in its full display. And so that's the heart of their discouragement. And that's the problem. They've misinterpreted these events. And you can sympathize with them. Imagine the disappointment of totally reorienting your life around this Messiah, of ostracizing yourself probably from other Jewish people and banking on this. And just when you're about to see the redemption that he's going to bring, he's brutally crucified through a jealous conspiracy. Their hopes were as alive as their Messiah was. Now, what's an implication for us in this is that we hunger, each one of us, for an ultimate hope, a capital H kind of hope, don't we? It's the problem of our text, and it's well beyond just two confused disciples. It's the tension of our day as people struggle to find things that are big enough to live for. And as COVID interrupts even some of those capital H hopes that people have and puts them on pause, the hope for that promotion or to graduate in a certain way, or for education or for retirement or for whatever it is, and those small faulty hopes that are not necessarily bad things, but they're exposed as being unreliable. And so the question for us is, will we search for hope where God says hope can be found? That's a great claim of Christianity, right? That God breaks into space and time and redeems his people through the life and death of his Son. We're invited to forsake our small hopes for the big hope of resurrection and his coming kingdom. But that assumes that when we look at the empty tomb and the cross, we see certain things, right? That we interpret them in a certain way. There's lots of people who study the Bible for decades and never see. And so what we see when we look at that week tells us what kind of hope that we have. As readers, we're really feeling angst at this point, right? You just want to yell at these two disciples. Hope himself is standing next to you, right? Turn around. Well, Jesus breaks this tension by seeing these two who are struggling with hope, but he gives them hope in two different ways. First, he restores their hope by clarifying the scriptures. Look at Jesus' response to them in verse 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Jesus doesn't come on the scene and say, "Ta-da, it's me." He actually points them to the Old Testament first. He rebukes them. It's this emotional language of, "Oh, foolish ones, oh, sluggish of heart." It's the parent who says for the 15th time, "Shut the door. I've told you this 1,000 times." I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. "I've told you." It's all throughout the Old Testament. He mentioned it to them several times in the gospel. The disciples were kept from recognizing the identity of Jesus, but what Jesus is after is nothing was keeping them from understanding that the Messiah needed to suffer first, but they missed it. So Jesus clarifies the scriptures. He clarifies God's plan in scripture. He's basically saying with this statement when he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? I mean, talk about a different take on the cross than these two guys. He's saying, my death wasn't a senseless tragedy. It was a divinely scheduled necessity. What you look at and think was divine disapproval is actually the way that God is going to redeem his people. God's plans never jump the tracks. They stay the course. And as you can tell, as they connect these dots, the goodness of God's sovereignty starts creeping back into their hearts and minds. The Old Testament is starting to make sense now, and you're starting to see things in high definition and vibrant colors and making connections between, oh, that's the sacrifice and the priesthood and the temple, and now I get it, and that's what that meant, and making all these connections. They're finally understanding the whole point of the Old Testament. Imagine how this changed how they read and heard Scripture. And when Jesus says that his death was a part of the plan, it means not only is God good at executing his plans in the past, but that he is moving his plans forward in the present day and in the future. Jesus will continue this opening of their minds as he teaches them the scriptures in the next section in Luke. They'll go on from there. I mean, what a reversal. The event that had them the most confused now has given them the most hope. What a difference. And their take on what's going on the cross is totally different. If you look in the book of Acts and the apostles and what they say, Luke describes the Jewish and Roman authorities doing, quote, whatever your God's hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They finally get it. So Jesus restores their hope by explaining the scriptures. He also shows that they're unified. In verse 27, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. He wasn't singling out certain books. That's a way of describing the whole Old Testament. Saying the whole thing is about one thing. Jesus. You want an interpretive key to understand the scriptures? Know that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, these disciples, they had lost hope. They couldn't find it anymore. And Jesus had to retrace their steps and lead them back to the place where hope can be found, which is in the Word of God, which is our documented hope. So their ultimate hope is the Christ of Scripture. Parts of the Bible can be confusing, but Luke is saying the overall purpose is not, right? God has come to redeem a people through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. And things get really simple when you start seeing them through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. There's a connection here between when the disciples understand who Jesus is later in this story and when they understand the Scriptures. Those things are happening simultaneously. Because you need Jesus to know Scripture, and you need Scripture to know Jesus. So Jesus connects these dots for not only these two, but for the apostles, who then plagiarize a lot of his sermon, I think, in the book of Acts. And they start quoting Old Testament scriptures and explaining that it was necessary. In Acts 17, verses 2 through 3, here's what Luke says of Paul. It says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus had just taught them. And so Jesus is the great clarifier. He's the focus on the lens of salvation. If you want to know what God is like and what God is up to, look to the person of Jesus. Now, the implication for this is that hope is found in the Christ of Scripture. The Scriptures are a place, they are a well of hope for those who are in Christ. And we return again and again to them, don't we? Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's where hope can be found. Because loving Jesus drives you to the Scripture. And being in the Scripture drives you to Jesus. And God has kept it very simple for us by definitively revealing himself in the person of his Son. He also restores their hope by verifying his resurrection. First, he did that by clarifying the Scriptures. Now he's verifying his resurrection. You know, the disciples, the tension isn't resolved yet because they still don't know it's Jesus. They're just really glad for the sermon he just gave. So, the moment we've been waiting for, in verses 28 through 32. It says this: "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" Let's stop there. So they get to their destination, and Jesus acts like he has places to go. But they insist, and they've just heard the greatest sermon ever given, and they want to hear more from this guy, and they want to practice hospitality, which was important. And so Jesus goes along with it, and it does something odd. He's a guest in this situation, but by breaking the bread, he's indicating that he's actually the host of the meal, which would have been odd. And it's actually in that intimate setting of fellowship and of the breaking of bread that finally they know who they've been traveling with this whole time. We're not sure how this happens, if God flips a switch somewhere and, all of a sudden things come into focus. Maybe they recognized him because he did similar things when he fed the 5,000 or when he had the Last Supper meal. Maybe it just clicked. All we know is that Jesus chooses this context to reveal himself, the context of intimate, invited fellowship, which is how he continues to reveal himself. And imagine that these poor souls have a conversation after Jesus vanishes from their sight. "I can't believe I said it that way." Or, "We were walking with the Lord of the universe for mile after mile and we didn't know it. I can't believe what I said." I mean, just all the things they would have done. What effect does it have on them to actually see that the risen Christ is alive? It's the same effect it would have on us. It verifies our hope. It's certain. It substantiates the reality of the resurrection. When they go back to the report on this, they say, "He's really risen." Like, it actually happened. We met him. We broke bread with a formerly dead person. Jesus is alive. He's on the move. He's up to things. And all of a sudden, their hope comes flooding back because now their deliverance is back on track. And the kingdom of God has not been stalled or delayed. It's moving forward. Their hope is verified. And if you're in Christ, you can fully expect unending life with Jesus Christ. Think about that. That is a massive hope that we can cling to when things are uncertain, isn't it? It's a hope that no one can take from you. No COVID-19, no disease, no unmet expectations. In the midst of that uncertainty, we have a certain hope of resurrection and unending life with God himself. That is different than what the world has, isn't it? And so we, as the people of God, have this rock, this constant source that we can return to. And so as phases drag on, and as struggles with the family increase, and as financial picture gets grimmer, we still have hope because of the resurrection. Tim Keller says, "All death can now do to Christians is to make their lives infinitely better." That's what's ahead of us as the people of God. Well, let's see the reaction and wrap up our text in verses 33 through 35. It says, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of his bread." What do these disciples do? They hoof it back to Jerusalem, probably in the middle of the night. We've got to let other people know about this. The weight of this hope is so massive that I don't care the danger, I don't care the distance, I don't care the inconvenience. We are going to go let people know that a dead man rose. You see how restored hope just does wonders to these disciples? It's incredible the effect that it has. So, friends, our hope is as alive as our Messiah is. That's what we're after this morning. We have a hope in this world that is unlike any other hope. And we can cling to that and find security in that. And so I want us to consider a concluding question as we prepare our hearts for communion. That's this: how does the resurrection of Jesus restore your hope this morning? How does the resurrection of Jesus restore your hope this morning? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're still trying to figure that out, and you realize for the first time there's a bigger plan in place that you didn't know about. And you're looking at the events of that week in Jerusalem and trying to understand the significance of the cross. Continue to pray for God's help and understanding. Maybe you just needed the hope of remembering that God's bigger plan isn't on hold, right? It's refreshing to remember. Maybe it's being reminded to find your hope in the Christ of Scripture, that this has created a hunger to return to our documented hope. Maybe you now appreciate that the Holy Spirit has had to have been at work to allow you to understand and know the things that you know. Maybe you just need to remember that the hope of resurrection is real, and that the difficult situation that you're in, or the pain that won't go away, or the relational struggles that you've been having, or the vacillating nearness and distance with God that you feel, all of those things will be resolved when Christ comes again. So let's reflect on that question as we prepare to take communion. What better way to solidify the reality of the resurrection than by taking communion together? As God gave sight to these disciples when he broke bread in his presence, may he give us sight to see our resurrection hope, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have a time of reflection now to consider this question: how does the resurrection of Jesus restore your hope? And then we'll take the elements in a few minutes. If you want to begin kind of preparing that, both at home, if you've got elements ready, or if you're here with us, you want to prepare the elements that we gave you, we'll be taking that in just one moment. Let's reflect on this together. As we prepare to receive communion, I want to read to us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul relaying the instructions for our time. This vital, tangible way that Christ reminds us of our ultimate hope and how it was accomplished through his body, through his blood. This is a time for believers in Christ and followers of Christ to remember the security of the new covenant and how it was accomplished. Paul says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the bread together. Paul goes on in verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake of the cup together. Let's pray as we prepare for our final song. Father, we praise you as the restorer of our hope. We thank you for opening many of our eyes to see the beauty of your Son. Thank you for granting us insight into that curious week in Jerusalem. But we confess that you're alive, and you are both the point of the Bible and the point of our lives. And we thank you today for this tangible reminder that our right standing before you is not based on our merit, but based on what you accomplished when you suffered and entered into your glory. We confess our small hopes to you, God. And thank you for the refreshment and the certainty of the ultimate hope that you give us in the resurrection. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you give us understanding and you illuminate the meaning of Scripture to us, and that you constantly tutor us, that you're constantly patient with us as we selectively hear from you. Oh God, cure our sluggish hearts and open up our ears. Make us hungry to know everything that you have spoken and shape our lives by your word, so that others see and hear of Jesus. By your resurrection, restore our hope this day, so that we might walk alongside travelers as you walked alongside these disciples on the way to Emmaus. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's mask up and rejoice now in our living hope.
Would you stand with us as we sing, as we project the hope that we have in Christ? Let's sing joyfully. Shadows of my The hope is in you. The hope is Jesus. Live in Jesus. Live in hope. Go in peace.